All right. Well, we are going to be in Revelation 17 this morning. If we have time, we'll get to Revelation 18 because 17 is so short, and 17 really is meant to pick up right where the bowls end, just in terms of narrative. And something I won't get to say for the amount of time we had is that this passage, strictly speaking, about the woman here, the prostitute, as she's referred to in my translation. Is not meant to be this standalone person, but is meant to be the contrast that I mentioned in our prayer right beforehand, is meant to be a contrast to the other woman who is pictured in Revelation. Do you know where there's another woman who is not a prostitute? In fact, we could say is the exact opposite of prostitute in Revelation. Yeah, so what we've also seen is the woman who gave birth to the child, that of course is Jesus. So that's the people of Israel. If we want to say that's Eve even, I think that's helpful just to make it a literal thing to help us understand the figurative language, the prophetic language. And then more than that, as Revelation ends, what we hear about, because Revelation always hears something and then sees something different. I hear about the lion, I see the lamb, right? I hear the voice like thunder, I see the voice like cascading waters, right? Revelation 1. As the New Jerusalem comes down, it is described as the bride. I see a bride. And what does that bride, or I hear a bride, and when I see the bride, it's a city, right? Just as we're considering why are we going into so much detail about this promiscuous woman and all of her stuff to do with Babylon and the beast, it's to make the brighter light truer. Maybe a helpful way, just as we're about to dive into this, when bankers are trained to spot counterfeits, they do not study the various kinds of counterfeits that are out there at the time. Instead, they study authentic $100 bills, authentic $20 bills, and say, this is what makes an authentic bill that comes from the printing press, the press that determines they are valuable. They have real cash value because the government says so. And we will know that when counterfeits occur, they are imitating the best they can. And so what we're going to see in this passage here in Revelation 17 and 18, and this is continuing the language of the dragon and the beasts, plural, is an attempt at replicating the real thing. And so we're going to see elements, just like a counterfeit $100 bill. There's a lot of similarities, but we know that the devil is nothing but a cheap copy. He's a mimic, and he can never be seven. He's always six, right? Okay. With that being said, let's go ahead and dive in. Revelation 17. I'm going to start us out here, and then I'll ask for help in just a second. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. So we're back to John. Come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who is seated on many waters. Can I get some other languages or translations here for notorious prostitute? Who is the subject matter here?
Mine says whore.
Okay, being very direct.
Great whore.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There you go.
Whore.
Any others?
Like top of the list. Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, and that is what the great is going to be referred to with this woman, as well as with Babylon. It's going to be the great. There is no one who is a worse offender in this department than this. Whether that's the woman or it's the city, one and the same. Verse 2. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. Then he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. That is, I believe, still referring to the same beast that's brought up in Revelation 13. Verse 4, The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with everything detestable and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead was written a name, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. Do we have other names besides Babylon the Great? Or is that pretty much an agreement?
No, but the mother of harlots.
Mother of harlots, okay. Yeah. Okay. Real quickly. So we're saying that Babylon the Great is the woman, just to make sure we have the figurative landscape here. It's figurative, but it's a helpful landscape to get hold of. Verse 6, then I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. That's my last one I'll ask for a little bit. Other translations here besides, I was greatly astonished when I saw her.
Great admiration.
I wondered greatly.
I marveled with great amazement.
Okay. So it's almost like this isn't terror. Someone said wonder. Did you? Was it yours?
Mine.
No. Okay. What's is that? NIV?
No. This is the whatever it is.
Okay. Yeah. No. That's one of my favorites. The whatever.
I forget which one I brought. Oh, this is New American
Standard. Oh, okay. So I asked this question just to try and make sure this is clearly brought about. You would not have a response when you see this woman of disgust, which is very interesting, because everything about her, as it's being described, is very disgusting. I don't think there's a people, Christian or non-Christian, who could read this passage and think, "What a lovely lady!" Right? I'd love to meet her. You know, I don't think anybody would have that thing. I hope she's my neighbor. You know. I don't think that's what's going on here. We're being presented with this woman, and it seems on the front of it, what an obvious, disgusting thing of a human being, of all things, when we find out, of course, it's a city. But all this to say, this city, because when we're using the language of woman, I think to get across the idea of idolatry, and to make the connection very, very clear, like we did back with Jezebel in the letters to the church. These are Old Testament allusions to characters in the Bible who brought about much idolatry. That's really what's going on here. So the idea that this woman is actually a city, it's trying to say that whatever this city is has brought and enticed people to it, much like Genesis 11, where all the nations of the earth, they come together. Come, let's work together. We're going to build our way up into heaven, right? With the first skyscraper. And God has to come down to it. The same thing is going to happen here, where all these cities are coming to this wondrous woman, a woman to be astonished at. With great amazement, right? And they are going to be led by her deception or whatever it is about her that's so captivating to what's referred to here as committing sexual immorality, but what we know as those who have read the Bible as idolatry. Does that all make sense? I said a lot of things just now. Now, it can be, and I want to make sure this is clear, that there will be a lot of sexual immorality that brings about this idolatry. But I want to make sure this is not missing, that the whole reason for this whole description of this woman who is so luxurious and so adorned that even John, the one whom Jesus loved, looks at her and says, wow. If that happens... oh goodness, I lost my train of thought there. But that this woman will be enticing, I think, to the people of God despite this fact in verse 6, that they look on this woman and see the blood of saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. It's almost like I'm looking past all of the obvious things about her detestable nature. She has this cup with wine that's mixed with basically Pandora's box. And I can see that there is a drunkenness by all of the people she's killed, that the city has killed, and yet I'm going to wow at her. So that's the great setup. This woman is actually a city, and she is drawing all the nations to herself for whatever reason. Okay. Can I have some help reading the next section of verses here that gives us the explanation for all of this? So I don't know why I was talking. It was in the next verse. But could somebody read verse 7 and 8, and then someone else 9 and 10, someone else 11 and 12, and we'll stop at 13 and 14.
I'll read.
Awesome.
And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is.
And here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while.
And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th. And is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Hmm.
13, 14, please, and we'll stop.
These kings have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will triumph and conquer them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him and on his side are the called and chosen and faithful.
Okay. This is a lot.
Yeah, that's confusing there.
Yes, it is. And I kind of want to address this as much as possible, but I think this is one of the reasons why you have such wonderful literature. You can call it Christian fantasy literature if you like. I'm thinking of the Chronicles of Narnia, but I'm more importantly thinking of the Lord of the Rings. Dave, you gotta check it out. Some just first 30 minutes.
She turned it on the other day.
Yeah.
I'm on the second season, though.
Oh, you're talking about the new series. That's funny. It's funny because that there's a new Lord of the Rings TV series right now being put out by Amazon, and it's called The Rings of Power. And what the entire premise of it is, how did the big bad guy convince people to give up their power to him and then become enslaved to him? And that's the premise of the whole thing. Do you see the similarities? I think it's great. It's incredibly helpful because what it does is kind of gives us something we can put our hands on, because this feels so distant. So let me try and bring it a little bit closer as we talk about these kings. So first off, we were told about 7 kings, and then we were told about 10 kings. I think that's where the main confusion comes. Is that a helpful thing to say? So in verse 9, this calls for wisdom, which we've heard that phrase back at the introduction of the person, the number 666. And I mentioned back then that if you were to write out the number in Aramaic 666, you would recognize that it is highly similar to the name Nero. Now, is that coincidental? Maybe. I'm an English-speaking person who studied Greek and Hebrew. It all looks Greek to me. What we can say without a shadow of a doubt, to me at least, that these seven kings are talking about present day circumstances in Revelation. And these 10 kings seem to be talking about the end of the world. Is that a helpful distinction? Let me be a little more specific. The seven kings, that is, are in reference to the seven kings of Rome, Caesars. And you can go down the line. Nero, depending on how you math it out, is either the fifth or the sixth king. This is just one of those things where you could say that the one coming after him tends to be even worse. And he was. But the one who came after him was worse. And he continues this kind of cycle. So maybe the thing that we need to address is instead in verse 10. So five have fallen, one is, the other one has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for only a little while. So Nero actually had a pretty good reign. The fellow after him, not so much. And so that's why, personally speaking, so this is personally speaking, not the word of God. I'm just trying to look back at history and see if I can make some sense of this. It seems like Nero was probably the king, was the emperor, the Caesar, when this was written. That's my guess. It's a guess. That's all it is.
My Babylon comments talking about five that have fallen,
mm-hmm.
our past kingdoms, perhaps Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece.
Could be.
And the one that's existing and reigning would be the Roman Empire at the time of this writing. And then it talks about the seventh king is one that would become, and let's see. The beast is related to the seventh king, but also has a separate identity. It seems the eighth world empire, maybe some form of revived Roman Empire, which would refer to one of the seven.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a little bit of thought of that as well, and that carries on from Daniel specifically, the part that no one likes preaching about, 11 and 12, speaks specifically to those different kingdoms that would come after, and that's why that argument, I think, is actually a very helpful one. The only reason why I emphasize the Roman Empire is because of how much of this book seems to be wrapped up in the problem of Christianity in the Roman Empire. So it's a personal opinion. I'm great with that explanation, actually. But yeah. So once again, takes wisdom. I'll get there. We'll find out in glory, right? So maybe what this kind of does here is emphasize for us what is the importance of all this? What's the deal? Why does this matter? It's verse 14. So verse 13 verse 12 and 13. All the kings of earth will give up their power to the beast. Verse 14, these will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. There's no commas in the Greek, so it's hard to know, but called is the word kaleo. If it was trying to say that they were named something, it would use a different word. So that's why I think the word called is really, really good. Anyway. I want to finish this chapter here because it tries to fast forward these things and take them to their next section. Verse 15, he also said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute was seated are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Sounds like the new heavens and new earth a little bit, doesn't it? It also sounds like the Tower of Babel, before the languages part. Verse 16, the 10 horns you saw and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman you saw is the great city that has royal power over the kings of the earth. Okay. So what is happening to this woman here, this prostitute? What's going to happen to her?
She's going to be destroyed, ain't she?
She's
going
to be burned.
And who are the people destroying her? This is the interesting part to me.
Is it the kings that turn against her?
Yeah, and so here's the great secret of Satan. He's going to use this great city. So once again, it's a city, not a woman. That's a figurative language to get across the sexual immorality of it all and some Old Testament allusions to women like Jezebel. But this great city that is going to be the seat of power is going to be destroyed by these kings, while at the same time, these kings who are going to destroy the city are giving up their power to the beast. And so now it's no longer going to be a city that's in charge. It is going to be a king. Imagine this kind of working out like an oligarchy of sorts, where you have these plurality of leaders and everyone's in charge. And then one of them says, I'm actually going to assassinate all of you and take power for myself. Right? That's essentially what's going on here. It's really hard not to make the comparisons of the United States of America. If we started out as 50 states and nobody was over it, and then someone came through with violence and declared themselves, I'm going to be the king, and all of you governors must give your power to me, I don't know what they would do. But you understand what we're going for here. That this great city that's going to be ruling and influencing the entire world is actually going to be destroyed by the people who serve it and put it in power in the first place. What does that say to you about how evil works? Just the function of evil in our world today. Not the future. This is the world today, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Well, the devil's always wanting to kill and destroy.
Yeah, Jesus said something about that. John 10:9. Absolutely. And what's very interesting is that when evil has its way, what evil does is it destroys itself. We're not saying that Satan's going to kill Satan. That's not what we're saying. Jesus said there's some impossibilities with that. But we're saying when evil takes over the hearts of men, which, once again, the whole point of that Amazon show, The Rings of Power. Anyway, I haven't watched season 2, so I'm not caught up. But I did read the books, Cimmerillion, great read. But what we need to emphasize, I guess, here is to see the ways in which our world today is destroying itself by any pursuits of evil, by trying to serve one thing. What it's really trying to do is it has this subversive way of saying, I want that power, and so I'm going to serve you until I can take it. And when I think I have it, that's when I'm actually giving the power over to someone else.
Kind of sounds a little bit, too, to me, like somebody said that, if you have a government that's powerful enough to give you everything you need, they're also powerful enough to take everything you have.
Yeah.
So when you think they're taking care of all this wonderful Nirvana stuff, what they're really doing is exploiting you. The first thing you know, you're in a mess, and it brings revolt. They ultimately revolt.
Yeah. All right. Well, maybe a small encouragement. If you want to work with young people at all, talk with young people at all, you might be interested in this new Netflix movie that came out called Uglies, which on the premise of it is a dystopian society. And at 16, everyone is legally required to get plastic surgery and make themselves look pretty.
Oh, I saw the preview of that, yeah.
Oh, the movie so far seems great. I'm about halfway through it. I can only watch movies when my kids sleep, and they don't. But I read the books back in high school because it's meant for high schoolers. So I imagine teenagers will be talking about this soon. But basically, the whole thing of this is, once we give you the plastic surgery, we also change your brain chemistry, so you will be subservient to us. We gave you the things that you thought you wanted, and it turns out what that did was make you a slave to us. So, sorry to spoil the movie for you, but that's the premise of the movie, so there you go. For them, it's the government.
Okay.
Yeah, it's the government. So, it's if nothing else, Revelation is a glaring arrow pointing to the problem that is the government trying to play God. When we as a society say that the government can make decisions for me, what we're doing is we're allowing them to get away with playing God.
Right.
It's one thing to have protection. It's a very different thing to have control. And I think it's interesting, on both sides of the aisles, you have both sides saying that they, over there, on their way of ruling government, want to control your life here. I don't want to get into specifics because I don't think I'm allowed. But I do want us to recognize both sides are giving this argument that the other side wants to control you. Yes, and both sides right now are declaring the others are communists, fascists, and Marxists.
Right, exactly.
They're both doing it right now.
Yeah, exactly.
Communists, fascists, and Marxists only come from one side, not both.
Well, and I wish I could comment on that, but both are using the words attacking the other. And I think that's the more poignant part of it, is they, in a situation where someone always tells the truth and someone else always tells a lie, both sides will say the same things.
Because one side projects to the other.
Exactly. And that's the whole point of really all of this, is this call for wisdom, once again, to understand this is not a distant dystopian movie that you're watching on Netflix. This is the world you live in. People who are in government, for now, before this happens, they are put in authority briefly by God. So we should recognize that, pay unto Caesar what is Caesar's, right? But unto God's what is God's. So it's so much discernment that needs to take place. And that's the great call of Revelation. And as the government essentially allows for the destruction of itself here in chapter 18, it's as if God has allowed the destruction of itself to take place, and then he enters in. So here, the destruction's already happened, the beast has taken the world power, and now we're back in the narrative, Revelation 18.
A house divided cannot stand.
Yeah.
That's not exactly what I wanted to say, but I lost it. But you know what I'm saying. They're coming in and saying, I want it this way. I want it my way, whether it's God's way or not. And you know, I'm going to do it my way and divide it all up.
Things never change. It's really,
exactly.
It flashes back to the days of Samuel, when God was running a theocracy for a while, and the people all were disappointed because they wanted a king like everybody else.
Yeah.
Everybody else got a king. We got to have a king. So,
sure.
So he let them get one, and they picked the tallest, the best looking guy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He was
a pastor.
Yeah.
So when they went for personality, they got the
shaft. Yeah. Oh, goodness. Yep.
But we're still pretty much chasing the same.
Yeah. And it's hard to only make this about, hard not to make this only about America. It should be said, this is happening across the globe.
Sure, it is. I mean, all the, you know, dictatorships, that's what they are. I mean, it's just like, you know, you're going to do it my way or else.
Yeah. Yeah.
Be careful taking new pagers from him.
Yeah, yeah. Tell me about it.
What did you say?
Be careful taking pagers from your enemy.
Pagers.
Beepers. You didn't hear about that? It's side story.
Yeah, we'll circle back to it later. All right, we got to move on. Revelation 18 here. I'm going to read from this. I'll read this for us, and then I'll ask for more help in a second. Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. It's very interesting. He called out in a mighty voice, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird." It's interesting. And a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality and excess. Then I heard another voice from heaven, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Pay her back the way she also paid, and double it according to her works. In the cup which she mixed, mix a double portion for herself. As much as she glorified herself and indulged her sensual and excessive ways, give her that much torment and grief. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never see grief.' For this reason, her plagues will come in just one day. Death and grief and famine, she will be burned up with fire, because the Lord God who judges her is mighty." Okay. So some of this is a repeat, but what I think we need to say is that first, in terms of the narrative, the story itself, Babylon has been destroyed by itself. The kings that it mustered up and said, "Come to me," have destroyed it, right? Evil has turned against evil. More than that, now in verse 4, we hear a voice from heaven. And what is this voice calling for? Yeah, it says, if there's God's people still on the earth, come out of her, my people. And I want to make sure to give both perspectives here. So this could be another argument for the rapture. Maybe even if you do, in terms of belief, hold to the rapture, there may also be some allowance here for people of God having been removed already, and as people recognize and do stop and realize there is evil in the world, and I don't want to be a part of it, maybe they become Christians through all this. I don't know. But this is how God does work, and maybe we should just see this, that sometimes when God allows evil, such as evil destroying evil, people will wake up and realize the evil that they've been a part of, that they've been living in, right? So I'm not trying to force any perspective, but I also want us to see how this fits into the greater narrative. So it could even be if there is no rapture and all of this happens and God's people are even in the city of Babylon, I think about places like Russia or China, where there is a secret underground church. There is a government-approved church, which is not a church. They are not allowed to worship Jesus in that church. They're allowed to sing pithy praise songs that you would hear on the radio. Right? There is a God, I'm pretty sure, right? He loves me, I think he does, right? It's just vague. It's unspecific. Jesus, I don't think we're allowed to talk about him. But the underground church is constantly being chased after, put away, imprisoned, To the point where in China, if you talk to pastors there, what they will tell you is that their seminary is the prison system, because that's where they join their lives with the sufferings of Christ, and they can actually live out the gospel and take it back to their people and say, here's how we're going to persevere. It's very interesting. So it very well could be that the church still exists and continues to exist even through this, and somehow they're specifically protected by all this destruction around it. I don't know. But I want to leave room for that possibility. Okay. Any thoughts about all this?
But it's not the church anymore. The church is God. It's not mentioning anything about church. It's just
specific people, you think?
They're my people, but it's not the church.
It's just believers. I think it's people that come to Christ during that time.
Yeah, once again.
I don't know where else they would come from.
Yeah.
Maybe.
Well, and you get a similar problem with the end of the world. We'll address it when Jesus returns and the battle's over. There's judgment that's happened, and somehow Jesus' reign ends with people rising up against him to join Satan's army one last time. It's like, where did those people come from? They've been sitting under Jesus' reign. How do they not? Where? Just trying to present all the pieces here, not to say there's contradiction, but to say that there's possibility. But it's only after this city has essentially destroyed itself that God's judgment enters in. So here's another part of God's justice. He allows evil to take its course. You think back to Romans 1, and how God gives people over to their sensualities, to their
reprobate.
Yeah, they're reprobate. Reprobate. That's why I didn't use that word. I can't say it because he is allowing them to face the consequences of it. Imagine a world where everyone had to deal with the consequences of their life, and there was no one to save them out of it. No one to turn them back from their sin. We're going to talk about this a little bit on Sunday as the book of James ends. If there's no turning back and I'm pursuing my evil to its greatest extent, what's going to happen is I'm going to create hell on earth for me, for others. And that's essentially what's happening here. God is saying, you want to rule the world? You want to see how you can do it by yourself without my church there? Have at it, and I'll let you destroy yourself. And then after they have ran the gamut of sin, that's why this is all extremism. Everything is evil. Everything is fully detestable. Only after it's ran its full course of evil does God enter in and say, you see what you've done? I'm going to pay you back double, because you not only did you pursue evil, you continued in it. You found the greatest extent of evil that was even imaginable. And that's where God enters in. I'll say it again about C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, the picture of the people on the bus ride to hell and how nobody wants to get off the bus because they'd have to stop sinning. They'd have to say there's something wrong with their sin. Yeah.
It's kind of, again, the flashback
nowadays
to Pharaoh.
Yeah.
When
absolutely.
Moses confronted Pharaoh, you know, 10 times he has this progressive kickback of things that, and even on the 10th one, when he told him, get out of here.
Yeah.
Get out of here. He lost his firstborn son.
Yeah.
And they actually paid the Jews to get out of town. They actually gave them all their good stuff to get out. But once they were gone, it's like, do we really want those guys to leave? We better round them back up. Still not giving up. Still not. So only when you cut the snake's head off does it stop.
Yeah. Yeah. And this... This picture of justice, though, I guess what I'm trying to present and what I believe God is allowing us to talk about with people, especially as we have these talks about government, which are impossible. Like, what two things do you not bring up at Thanksgiving? Politics and religion. But we're Christians. So we have to talk about what after what happens in November? I was like, oh, I got to talk about Jesus and how this is not the end. If it turned out the way you want it to, or if you're unhappy with how things turned out, you have to point to the future and say there is a day coming when Jesus will be the perfect king. And this is the way God allows things to happen. If there are mistakes, God wants evil to find its end result so everyone sees it. And that is the moment he enters in. Why doesn't God do something about the evil going on? So you'll wake up and see there's goodness. The further you pursue darkness, even the smallest light will be like a lighthouse to you. That seems to be what we're doing here, is we're descending into darkness so that way if there's the slightest spark, we'll fight for it, chase after it, run from our sin. All right, anything? Yeah, I'm sorry.
It's just like when they were planting, you know, and the weeds came up.
Yeah.
And they didn't know, let it grow, and then go harvest the good stuff.
Yeah, yeah, that's a great parable to remember in all this, too. Yeah. I just think about that as possibly one of the greatest conversations that we'll have, is why does God allow evil in the world? Well, one day the harvest will come, and just like you said, Miss Ann, quoting Jesus, like he will harvest everything, and he'll sort out the good from the bad. Yeah. All right.
I know it's a lot easier in a garden and a flower bed if you, but it's not profitable. I mean, to do that, you know, in that, but
kill it all and start over. Yeah.
Lot of times the weeds choke out the good stuff.
Yeah.
But that's why my flower beds are. Because I can't weed them. I can't pull the tails anymore.
All right. Well, we're going to try and wrap up 18 here. So I'm going to read towards the end if that's okay. So starting in verse 9 where we picked up, and I'm going to finish the chapter just so we can wrap up today. Yep. The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and shared her sensual and excessive ways will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke from her burning. Those are the same ones who destroyed her the first time, by the way. Verse 10. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargo any longer. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all kinds of fragrant wood products, objects of ivory, expensive wood, brass, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, and frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour and grain, cattle, sheep, horses, carriages, and slaves, human lives. The fruit you craved has left you. All your splendid and glamorous things are gone. They will never find them again. Verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, for in a single hour such fabulous wealth was destroyed." And every shipmaster, seafarer, the sailors, and all who do business by the sea stood far off, as they watched the smoke from her burning and kept crying out, "Who was like the great city?" They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning. Woe, woe, the great city where all those who have ships on the sea became rich from her wealth, for in a single hour she was destroyed. Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced on her the judgment she passed on you. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a stone with a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "In this way Babylon the Great will be thrown down violently and never be found again. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any trade will be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. And the voice of a groom and bride will never be heard in you again. All this will happen because your merchants were the nobility of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all those slaughtered on the earth. All right. So you get the big three woes here. Woes from, first off, the kings of the earth, then the merchants, and then everybody who has something to do with the seas, right? It's very, very interesting. Just to say that the focus seems to be on making money when it comes down to it. These are people who have power because of their money, or they have power because of their politics, right? The kings of the earth, the merchants of the city, fabulous wealth, all those things. And I'm not going to repeat all of them, but it's these people who mourn, not in repentance, though they have highly religious responses. The last group there, they're throwing dust on their heads like the people of Nineveh, except it's not out of repentance. It's, I'm going to miss that. Once again, they're on the bus to hell and they're not getting off.
What's the relevance of the 1 hour?
Yeah. Yeah, John does the same thing in his gospel. My hour has not yet come, right? There's this, and let me even point out in verse 21, when it talks about the mighty angel who picks up a stone and throws it into the sea like a great millstone, this is Jeremiah. This is straight out of Jeremiah when it talks about how God's city, Jerusalem, was destroyed. When it speaks about the way that they would be captive and taken into slavery, how a third of them would just be killed by the sword, another third by plague or famine, this is the great illustration that's made, is a stone being thrown into the sea. This is how Jerusalem will fall. There's a great splash, yes, and it's going to be disastrous. It's a great fall. And you kind of see that even in the words, in this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and never be found again. The hour, though, let me address that directly. So the hour is first and foremost talking about the day of the Lord, which has been kind of leading up to this. On the day of the Lord, God will come down and he will bring about judgment. If we spent time in the 12 minor prophets, we get the day of the Lord. And then in John's gospel, we talk about the hour of Christ. My hour has not yet come. Jesus even says that about his first miracle. Mary says, Jesus, do your thing. Remember, you're God's son. And his response is, woman, my hour has not yet come. In other words, that's not a disrespectful comment to his mom. It's saying, you are a human being. You are a woman. It doesn't matter if it was a man or a woman. You're a human being telling God how to show that he's God. My hour has not yet come. So what's the hour Jesus is referring to?
Crucifixion.
Yeah, the crucifixion. His death on the cross. That lasted several hours. We were told for 3 hours there was total darkness, right? So not a single hour. What this is doing is emphasizing the speed at which all things are coming to a head, a conclusion. And so it was a day for the entire Bible. It was always the day of the Lord. Jesus comes in John's gospel. And all of a sudden, it's now an hour. The great day where God's wrath will happen in a single hour. And so Jesus, the Son of Man, takes on the wrath of God in himself on the cross.
Skipping back just a bit.
Yeah.
It's interesting, though, as you as you read this descriptions of Babylon, of mystery Babylon, the source of wealth and merchants and all that corruption, I think that's a lot more active in our culture today than we are led, we are not told about. That all this globalist junk that's going on fits that mystery Babylon to a T.
Yeah.
It's the World Economic Forum, which is run by a guy named Klaus Schwab. And every year the wealthy Americans go there with all the other wealthy people out of Dubai and places and gather, and they're also the people that are cooking up the World Health Organization, World Economic Forum, and they're involved in just about every facet of taking over to make a one world government, and they're the ones that are pressuring to destroy America, because as long as America is a superpower,
sure,
they can't get her done. They can't get a one world government going.
Yeah.
But they're working on it a lot. And there are people from our own country that are really active in the financial, especially parts of all that.
Yeah, and you can
so
see.
There's a lot of that, and we're not really privy. It doesn't get described and reported in our country at all.
Yeah, outside of maybe the UN.
Well, if you do podcasts and some of that, there are people that are pretty, people that you would recognize that are Christians that are pushing back, which is, but they're headed there full steam ahead. And people with great wealth are all coming together to form an elitist group that somewhat sounds like Mystery Babylon.
Okay.
He's one.
Recently hearing about whatever happened with Elon Musk and the country of Brazil. Brazil had to shut him down because he was trying to do something. I don't even know really what was going on. It's just funny that a whole country could have to target a single billionaire and say, can you not try and influence our country? Is that okay with you? And him be like, no, it's not. I need your people to buy stuff from me and give me money. I don't know.
It was a free speech thing.
It was a free speech thing? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well,
there you go.
He wasn't trying to sell me anything. I don't think Elon Musk is part of this World Economic Forum.
Yeah, I think he's part of the team that's pushing back the other way.
Yeah, I have no idea. I'm just saying that it's very, very interesting.
Well, the World Economic Forum is also the one that is pushing to, was pushing some of that COVID business. Get your shot.
Yeah.
You don't have, it's funny how you have authority over your own body if you want an abortion. But if you don't want the shot, that's not your privilege.
Yes. So they're very anti-Christian as well, because Christian doctrine, so it runs totally counter to what they're wanting to do. So they're definitely anti-Christian and everything.
If they can force you to take a shot that you don't want, they can force you to have your chip and whatever else.
Yeah. Well, I think we talked about it last Sunday about the world's temptation especially if you are wealthy, to be against things like equality and equity. Those are not your friends if you are very wealthy, because that means you have to make less money so other people can make a living wage. Sorry, Dave, I didn't finish that thought, but basically if you aren't trusting in Jesus to take on the wrath of God for you when his hour came, then when this hour comes, you have no hope. There's no one to take an ounce of the wrath.
I read it like it's a definite period that's going to happen, and it's not going to stretch it out.
Yeah, no, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, when everything comes to a head, it will. That is, right. It's done. Yeah, I think that's also right. That's part of it. Yeah, that's why Jesus ends that whole, especially in John's gospel, to say, it is finished. That's why the hour had indeed come.
I do agree that sin, kind of eats itself, but I think the reason they're all crying over Babylon in chapter 18 is because verse 17 prior says So God put it in our hearts to carry out his purpose, to go against that prostitute.
Yeah, well...
So it wasn't just their idea to gang up on a prostitute.
No, absolutely.
It was from God. So now they realize, oh, what did we do? We killed our...
Well, and...
Killed everything.
And so to take it back to Jeremiah, that's what happened with Jerusalem. God put it into the hearts, first of the Assyrians, to take out Israel. And Isaiah, we'll talk about this come November and December as we're in Isaiah. And then does the exact same thing with Babylon. But Assyria, especially as one of the greater world superpowers, is referred to time and time again as my tool. That I'm going to use them and then I'm going to destroy them. So yeah, it is exactly that idea that God allowed this to happen, but he used evil people to bring about his purposes. It's really, it's quite amazing. When God works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, he means all things. And he can even use evil, violent kings to destroy their own world superpower. All right, anything else you'd like to pursue today? I mean, there's a lot here. Next week, when we talk about chapter 19, I do want to take a little slower in 19 because this is the victory march, and you have celebrations that happen in three different ways. And so I'd like to take into account why it happens in three different ways. The first one, of course, is absolute poetry, and then we get the rider and the white horse, and then we get the the actual feast of the bridegroom, and it is gross. It is gross, to say the absolute least. But all three of them are the exact same thing, pictured with highly different highlights and focuses. So... if you want to check that out, I look forward to that a lot. Chances are we're going to finish up Revelation by about mid-October, and then I'll start letting you in on where we're heading next. But for right now, it's okay to focus on the end. Anything else you'd like to pursue at all? All right. Well, I'll close this up in prayer. Dear God, we love you and we thank you that that your light is true light and it does drown out the darkness, that there is no bit of evil that can survive your judgment. And we know that we're included in that. There are pieces of ourselves that we wish would be removed and that you are dealing with now, even as we consider our lives and how it contrasts that of this great city. We want nothing to do with it, God. We want to keep our eyes fixed on a city that it will come down from heaven, a new city where you will rule and you will reign. That is our hope and that is our joy and that is our peace through all that is going on in this world. So I pray that that would become ever more clear to us like a lighthouse in the middle of a storm, God, that you are bringing us to yourself and you are even coming down yourself to make things right and bring it to the perfect peace only brought about by Jesus. It's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen.